Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? We're continuing in our series of sermons there. And our text this morning is going to be chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. I'm going to be reading down through verse 10. The sermon this week is going to be focusing, though, primarily on verses 4 down through 8. And I'm going to begin reading at chapter 1, verse 22. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And this is God's Word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a block of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. When we come this morning now to what we call chapter 2, verse 4, we're moving into a fresh subsection of the letter. These letters of the New Testament, if we could imagine that they're like a piece of music, there are different movements in a piece of music. They all go together. The themes work together and complement one another. And chapter 2, beginning at verse 4 and down through verse 10, is something of a new movement in the letter. The first movement in the letter was Peter's meditation on the Christian's hope. You remember that when he opens the letter, he addresses Christians as chosen foreigners, chosen by God to belong to God, and because we belong to God and are his people, it makes us foreigners to this world, this age. There's a very important sense in which, though we live here, we don't belong here. And so he begins the letter with this wonderful meditation and reflection on the Christian's hope. What do we belong to? We belong to the age to come. The appearing of Christ will bring that about. And that's something that we look forward to. That is a part of our identity as those chosen by God to belong to him. And then the second movement or section of this letter was a section that we finished up last week. It is a section where Peter is giving general exhortations to us in the Christian faith. So later in the letter, he's going to get into more specific details about how to live the Christian life out. But in this opening section, he reminds us of some of the grand, broad themes of the Christian faith, and he encourages us with those general truths about the Christian faith in general important things that belong to the Christian life. Things like really focusing on our hope. Things like not letting our lives be conformed to the pattern of just living for passions like those who don't know God. Things like living in the fear of the Lord as those who have been redeemed by him. Things like being devoted to a sincere brotherly love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And things like, as we saw last week, having and cultivating a profound, deep hunger for the spiritual milk of the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now, in the section we're moving into, there's no exhortations in this. We're back to another, what we might call meditation. And by meditation, I don't mean getting a mantra and getting your body into some strange position and, I don't know what. That's not the idea of Christian meditation. Christian meditation is the idea of deeply and intentionally reflecting on the truths of the Christian faith and to do it in faith, believing them. And so Peter now is taking us back into a section where he's going to lay out truths that he wants us to reflect on and be encouraged in, because this is how we grow as Christians. We grow in these truths. And if the first section of meditation is about our future, our hope, this section of meditation is on who we have become. Who we have become in Christ. And verse 4 opens with words that kind of go back in a sense and draw upon some of the ideas that Peter has just talked about. And that's why I reread for us this morning, beginning at chapter 1, verse 22. You see, in the section ahead, he has talked about being born again, born of God. He has talked about conversion as well. He's talked about purifying our hearts by our obedience to the truth. He's used language like having come to taste of the Lord. That's language that refers to our turning to Christ in faith. He's also talked about being people that continue to have a great appetite for the milk that corresponds to our new life in Christ. So with these ideas that we've been born of God, that we've come to believe on Christ, and that we're continuing to feed on Christ in the Word, he then begins what we call chapter 2, verse 4, and says, as you come to him, that is Christ. So there's a sense in which he is describing us as Christians, and in a sense describing the whole of the Christian experience, the whole of the Christian life, as being people who are coming to Christ. People whose attachment and identity lie and are bound up entirely with Christ. And as people, the beginning of verse 4, who are coming to Christ, if we can skip on and carry Peter's thought through, picking up at verse 5, as you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you come to Him, since you are a people coming to Christ, who is a living stone, the living stone, God is assembling you as living stones to be a temple. That's the basic thought of what is being laid out for here. Through Christ, God is making us to be a people. And He is making us to be a people that are assembled into a temple. A temple, of course, is a place where God resides. His presence is specially revealed and enjoyed, and He is interacted with in covenant. Now, you will notice here that Peter begins to use what might strike us at first as unusual language. You yourselves, and he starts using terms like stones, a spiritual house, a priesthood, sacrifices. All these images, as I've already alluded to, these are images that pertain to a temple, sacrifice, priesthood. It's all these types of things. And he is saying that we are this because of who we have come to. We have come to Christ, who is a living stone. Not a literal stone, not the literal stone that you would find many of in the temple that Solomon put together. No, something better than that. Those are dead stones. Those are stones that the Babylonians could come and tear down. We've come to someone who is a living stone. And then he describes Christ, the living stone, in two ways. He's a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And this way of describing Christ, to describe him as rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, this division, these conflicting opinions about Christ is going to be very important for where Peter is going in the rest of the letter. Christ was rejected by men, but Christians, inasmuch as they are Christians, and we have come to Christ Himself, we are going to, like Him, experience rejection. That's going to be one of the themes coming up. Remember, Jesus says, if they hated me and you're my followers, they're going to hate you too. But there's another side to it. Jesus is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And as those who have come to Christ, we're going to see that we share in that. You see, God has esteemed His Son. When He had paid for our sins, God vindicated Him and showed Him openly as His righteous servant, His only righteous servant. He was risen from the dead, and He was taken up into heaven. And you see, the esteem that God has for Him in His righteousness is shared with us as we look to Him in faith. That's another thing that is going to come out in this text as we move on. Now, why would Peter take up this imagery of stones in that? Where does this come from? Well, he was taught this by Christ. Jesus taught his apostles how to read their Old Testaments. And when he taught them how to read their Old Testaments, which is our Old Testament as well, he was teaching them that it was about him, that it was about his sufferings and his glory. And again, that goes with these themes of rejected and then honored and esteemed by God. Do you remember when Jesus, on his what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, on that day, the crowds were really excited. They thought well of him. They were bringing out palm branches, and they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a day of praise, it seemed like, perhaps a day of triumph. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem and goes into the temple and starts to dismantle things. And this, of course, creates a sense of outrage with the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders. And they want to know, on what kind of authority do you do this? And Jesus, with them and his disciples listening on, in Matthew's version of it, Matthew 21, and toward the end of the chapter, he alludes to the very verses that we have in our text in verses 7 and 8. And he tells the religious leaders, and he's speaking to all, and he says, don't you remember what the Old Testament says? Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And of course, the point is, you're rejecting me. You're rejecting me, but I'm the cornerstone. And then he went on there at the end of Matthew 21, and he cited what here in our text is verse 8. And this is a citation from Isaiah chapter 8. This is the Emmanuel prophecy, that God is going to come and be with his people and be their Savior. But when he comes, not all are going to receive him. You see, he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And when Matthew tells the story of Jesus teaching these two passages, he adds the comment that the religious leaders, they perceive that Jesus is saying this about them. They understand that Jesus is asserting that he is this cornerstone, that they are rejecting him, that they are stumbling over him, and that they are going to come under God's judgment. So Jesus taught the disciples to take this imagery of the stone, a stone that's going to become a part of a temple, and understand that that is referring to him. Peter here bases what he is saying about Christ and what in Christ is happening to them as a people who have come to Christ. He bases it in verse 6 of our text on, again, a quotation from the Old Testament. This one is from Isaiah chapter 28. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." In this portion of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 28, there's lots of words about the judgment that God is going to bring, not just on the nations, but that he's going to bring on Israel and Judah. He is saying that there are nations that he himself is going to raise up against them. And then in Isaiah 28, he says that they, the people of Israel, are trusting, as silly as it seems, they are putting their trust in those very nations and peoples that God has appointed to come against them in judgment. And he puts this in Isaiah's prophecy in a very poignant way. He says, you have made a covenant with death. So, I mean, think about it. It's like saying the thing that is going to kill you, you've made a covenant with that. You think that by getting in agreement with the people that I'm going to use to bring judgment against you, that you're going to be safe. You've made a covenant with death. You've made a covenant with Sheol, with the grave. How silly can that be? But friends, that's what people do. That's not just what Israel does. That's what people do generally. That's what we do in our sin. Think about our first parents. God enters into a covenant with them. And for their obedience to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he holds out the tree of life. But instead, our first parents make a covenant with death. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. But they think that by eating, they're going to really get something good. They make a covenant with death. They make a covenant with Sheol. And since then, it is the human condition to trust in and be devoted to, with all our hearts, the very things that are destroying us. That is the nature of sin. We keep doing and keep serving and keep trusting in the things that can only repay us with death. The wages of sin is death. And that should humble us. That should humble us. But to those people in Isaiah 28, after God says, you have made a covenant with death, you have made a covenant with Sheol, you think in that you're going to find safety and relief and salvation. But he says, behold, and this is our quote here, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Zion is the city where the temple is. Now, there's already a temple there when Isaiah is writing this. He's writing in the, well, it's kind of backwards. It's the late 700s, but 740 to 700 BC, but it looks like the low, the early 70s. Anyway, but it's the late 700s. I didn't say that very well, but hopefully you understand what I'm saying. BC, you kind of have to look at the world upside down and go backwards. But at that time, Jerusalem is intact. There's a temple. But God is saying, behold, I will lay a stone in Zion. I am going to come and visit and do what is later called in Isaiah 28. It's a peculiar and a wondrous thing that God is going to do. But he's going to lay a stone in Zion. he's going to build a different temple. That is, he is going to bring about a way that he is going to dwell with his people, and they are going to enjoy and benefit from his presence with them, and he's going to be doing it in a whole new, wonderful way that they can't even begin to imagine. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. So when they would put up buildings in antiquity, you started with a cornerstone. They were massive stones, and they had to be very, very high in quality. I mean, you don't want to put down a great big stone only to find out that it has some sort of a weak vein in it, and you start putting up the building, and all of a sudden you wind up with a crack. Because if something cracks and starts to move, you've lost all your alignment, much less the stability, for the whole rest of the building. And so very large stones that had been determined to be of very high, uniform, stable quality were then prepared very meticulously. It had to be plumb and square and true. Because when you put that down, everything else was going to be built off of that. You get that stone wrong, and you get everything else wrong. And God says, you all are tempted to rely on and trust in so many things. The things of man, the things of this earth, the things of this life. You make a covenant with death. You make a covenant with Sheol. You think that that's how you're going to get it. But behold, I lay a really, really wonderful, altogether perfect cornerstone. I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to put up an edifice where I will dwell, not just for a time and in a way, but this is going to be a really living thing. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's very interesting here. Peter is quoting from the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew version, and if you look back in your English version, back to Isaiah 28, it will say something like, the one who believes will not be in haste. And the idea there is, you think about it, if there's nations that God is going to bring against them, he's saying, the one who believes, the one who believes, what I am going to do is not going to be scattered. And the ancient Greek translation seems to make an interpretation of that. They understand in the first place that this stone isn't just a stone, it's a person, it's a man. And so they translate the one who believes in him. And instead of saying being scattered, they say, they will not be put to shame. This is really, really important for Peter's context, and this is important for our context. Because every one of us as believers is going, we live in a world of people who are devoted to, committed to getting the gusto in this life. We live among people who have made a covenant with death. They are committed to getting the good stuff now. Their pleasures, their things, their experiences, but it's all bound up with here and now. It's the old slogan, you only go around once, so get all you can now. And that's the climate that we live in. That's the climate that every Christian has lived in. And all the while, like Peter has told us, we're striving to really hope in our hope. Not now, but our hope. We're, as Peter has said, striving to not let our lives be conformed to the passions, a life of just living for pleasure and passion, like those who don't know God. See, we're turning away from those things. We're living lives that are in the fear of God. And we are committing ourselves to sacrificially live committed lives of love to one another and stirring up a sincere desire for the milk that's going to feed us in our new life in Christ. You see, we're oriented and we're striving to be oriented to things very different than the world around us. And sometimes the temptation will come to our minds and hearts, and we may think, wow, am I really the one that's missing out? Do I have it all goofed up? Maybe these people are the ones that are getting the good life. Maybe when all is said and done, I'm going to be put to shame. Paul says as much. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we who have put our hope in Christ are above all people most to be pitied. Why? Because our hopes and interests are bound up in the life to come, ultimately. Our life that is hid in Christ. And if we're living that way and there's no resurrection, then we're of all people most to be pitied because we're making the most sacrifices now. And you see, Peter is writing to Christians like us in a climate, a world, a society. Yeah, the particulars are different, but it's basically the same. And he is saying, your Savior that you have come to, you know, he was rejected by men, but he is chosen and honored, chosen and precious with God. You've come to him. He's making you into a people. And the one who believes in him, the one who believes in that stone that God said he would send and lay, he will not be put to shame. I want to address you, dear brothers and sisters. If you are trusting in Christ and living for Christ, if you are a Christian here this morning, when all is said and done, and time and this age is all wrapped up, no matter what you have sacrificed, no matter what you sense that you have lost and set aside, you will not be put to shame. Because when Christ is revealed in glory, you will be revealed in glory with him. Nobody on that day is going to be gloating and saying, see those silly Christians? What a bunch of fools they were. That's not going to be said. It's going to be, wow, we were the fools. Why couldn't we see it? They had the Lord. God himself had come and become man. And he had walked among us and testified to the Father and died on a cross for sinners and had been risen and sent his Spirit and sent the message of that good news to all the ends of the earth. Why did we not receive it? Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, verse 4. Or we might say honored instead of precious. Again, down in verse 6, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, or honored. We come to verse 7. And to the believer, to us, Peter says this, so the honor. It's the noun here, but in verses 4 and 6, it was the adjective version. The honor, that is Christ's honor. The honor that God was talking about in Isaiah 28, the cornerstone that is chosen and honored or precious. The honor is for you who believe. In perhaps at least two senses. Just as God considers Christ the stone that is chosen and honored, so by the working of His Spirit, the Christian comes to have the same opinion of Christ. See, instead of seeing in Jesus someone who was a turnoff, instead of looking at His cross and thinking, my, what a pathetic failure that is, we as Christians look to the cross of Christ and say, thanks be to God. This is what I need. I need a righteous man to die as a sacrifice for me, because otherwise I'm covered up with the guilt of my shame. But in Him, I see someone who promises relief, the complete forgiveness of my sins, someone who has suffered the wrath of God in my place. You see, He is honored in my sight as a believer. It may be that, but it may also be this, that we come as believers to share in His honor. Just as the Father has esteemed the Son for His righteousness, every one of us who looks to Christ in faith, the Father considers us righteous. Not because of anything done by us, but only on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So that just as the Father accepts and esteems the Son, so He receives us in Him. Imagine that we have that kind of standing before God in Christ. So the honor is for you who believe. But by contrast, just as Christ was rejected, those that we live among who do not receive Christ, but for those who do not believe, the very same things that Jesus Himself said to the religious leaders on the day of His triumphal entry, the same verdict lies over the unbelieving world. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very one that they reject has been given the absolute highest post and name and position in the universe. Jesus really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, it makes no sense to reject Christ. The Christian faith is what makes sense. If a man has died and been brought back to life and been taken up into heaven in glory, it does not make sense to not believe in Him. Christian faith is what makes sense. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to always lock this in. People reject Christ in the same way that Adam and Eve rejected God's first covenant offering. It's because they want to. This is our condition of sin. They stumble because they disobey. Disbelief is an expression of sin. But even as men are responsible for their rejection, it isn't something that is outside the sovereignty of God. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But they're not marionettes on strings. God is in control, and they are doing exactly what they want. But those who come to Christ, this living stone, who is chosen and precious in the sight of God, see what he is doing with us. Even as now we are foreigners, strangers in this world, look at who we are since we have come and are coming to Christ. We ourselves are like living stones. Just as Christ is alive from the dead, we are alive. We have already, as Christians, by the indwelling Spirit and our union with Christ, we have already begun to partake of the life of the age to come. Not in all its fullness, that awaits our resurrection, but we really are alive. We really are a new creation now. And we, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. You see, we are being connected to Christ, the cornerstone. It's as we come and are connected to him in faith that God is assembling a place where he dwells. Brothers and sisters, don't ever just think that we're a bunch of people in an auditorium here. The body of Christ as a whole is this growing, living, organic temple. But also the New Testament speaks of congregations as we are gathering. We really are a place where God dwells. It's here as we gather together in the name of Christ that Christ has promised to be with us. Living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a house being brought together and constituted by the Spirit, a house that pertains and corresponds to the age to come. And we're not just a house, but a priesthood. We're a priesthood with no sacrifices for atonement to make, because that's already been done by Christ. Remember the redemption we have in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21? The sacrifice has already been made. Christ, our priest. Christ, our sacrifice. Because of what he has done, we are now assembled to Christ. Enjoy the special presence of God. And what kind of sacrifices then, as a priesthood, do we make? Well, they're spiritual. That is, they are sacrifices that correspond to the new situation that we have in Christ. Not the sacrifices that belong to the Old Testament era, because Christ, the fullness, has come. And it means that, among other things, we gather here together as a house, as a people that God is dwelling with, and we serve Him in sacrifices that correspond to where we are in Christ. It means that we lift up the sacrifice of hearing His word, continuing to feed on the spiritual milk. It means, of course, that we serve Him in prayer. And it means that we sing His praises. We need to sing the praises that correspond to this new situation that we find ourselves in. Christ, the fullness, has come. We sing the praises of the Lamb who has come. We know His name, Jesus. And we are to sing of Him, His excellencies, as the one chosen and honored, chosen and precious in the sight of God. And that same preciousness, that honor, is for us who believe. We see it too, and we need to sing and declare the praises of the Lord Jesus in all their fullness, in His redemptive work that is revealed to us in Scripture. When we gather and sing together, brothers and sisters, we are functioning as a place where God dwells, but a people who serve Him as He's gathered with us. And we serve Him in these ways of exalting Christ, exalting Him in our hearts, exalting Him in our words, our prayers, our hearing, and now in a moment, in our eating and drinking. Because our God, once again, is going to present to us these emblems that speak of His covenant with us, that He has promised us life in His Son. Believers in Christ, my brothers and sisters, as we come and receive bread and receive wine that have been set aside by our Savior's own words, in this way, God is assuring, not only symbolizing, but assuring, sealing to our hearts the truth that if you are a believer in Christ, you have Him and you have all things in Him. You have this one who is the stone that God Himself established and is building His whole wonderful people upon. So receive with gratitude, receive with humility and confession and renewed commitment and joy to make much of Christ our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that after all the strange devices and ingenuities of man to try to gain meaning and purpose, and that You are the one who intervenes in remarkable grace. You step in. You lay Your own stone. And that stone is Your Son. We believe in Him. Our whole trust is in Him. We are so grateful that we know Him and esteem Him and trust in Him. All glory is due to You for bringing us to Yourself. We want to continue to feed on this milk of the word of the gospel that corresponds to our new life. And we pray that as we come to this supper now, that we may serve You as a holy priesthood in worship of our Savior. It's in His name we ask it. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.